Many years ago, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked what was the secret of his quite remarkable, incredible ministry. This is what he said: God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth, all that there was. In Nehemiah chapter 10, the people are saying that they are so serious about submitting to God and about submitting to the Word of God that they're willing for what they say the curses of God to fall on them if they do not obey what he says. They, at least at that time, they were determined. They really wanted to be the people that God would have them be. And they were taking this step, this commitment, to ensure as best they were able that they would walk with God, they would obey the Word of God. I just wonder if we, as individuals, as a wider church, folks that aren't here this evening, I just wonder if we are willing to have that same degree of submission to the Word of God in our lives. Simple question. Does God have all of you? Simple question. All of you, all of me. Looking at what I've called a binding agreement, taken straight out of one of the verses. It's not original at all. It's lifted straight out of verse 38 of chapter 9. A binding agreement. Some people who are taxpayers, they give money to the church. They may give money to other charitable organisations by way of a covenant. And that allows the organisation to claim the tax back. That's a good thing to do. Some people, when they buy a house, may have to make a covenant with a local authority or whoever not to do certain things with that home. It may be not to use the home for commercial purposes, or not to have certain animals on the land, or whatever it is. I wonder what we think as individuals, as a church, about making a serious binding covenant with God. Maybe you've heard of the Scottish Covenanters. I guarantee there's at least two people here tonight to probably be able to tell you far more about them than I could. But in 1643, they made a covenant with God. It was a solemn commitment. This is what it was: to stand firm upon his word and to maintain the crown rights of the Redeemer no matter what the cost. The text before us tells us how Nehemiah and the people of God at that time entered into a covenant with God, a solemn agreement with God. In verse 38 of chapter 9, it's right at the end of this prayer meeting, we're told how they made their covenant with God. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And so did everybody else. They said their amen to it. We are all in agreement with this. Then say that the first 27 verses of chapter 10, long list of names, all the Levites signed and sealed this document. And then after that, verses 28, 29, a list of the other people and groups that joined with them in this commitment. This wasn't the leaders of the people making a commitment on behalf of everybody else. This was all the people making a commitment on their own behalf as a body of individuals that they were going to serve God. The reason, well, the reason is, again, right at the end of chapter 9, it's end of verse 37, we are in great distress. Spiritually, they were in a mess. Their situation was brought about because spiritually they were in a mess. They just heard the word of God read to them. It had enthused them. They were still in a mess. They needed to do something about it. And this is what they did. Through the preaching of the word of God, They'd come to see, hadn't they, that their lives were far from what they ought to be. They were doing lots and lots of things wrong, and they were neglecting lots of things that they ought to have been doing. They'd offended God by their sin. They'd offended God by their coldness towards him. And they recognised the consequences of sin. It's verses 36 to 37. The Persians were their masters. What the Persians said went. The Persians came and took what they wanted. Crops, animals, whatever else. They were subject to a foreign power. But they recognised it was a foreign power that God had placed over them because of their rebellions. The Babylonians before had reigned over the Jews as a result of their sin against God. They knew, they recognised they were in a bad way spiritually. But by God's grace, this is what was important, they wanted to do something about it. They didn't want to drift anymore. They drifted far enough. They didn't want to drift further away from God. They wanted to make a new start. We've got individuals, maybe more than a few individuals at JEC, whose spiritual lives are in a bit of a mess. This passage is a real help as to what needs to be done. I'd suggest chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10. They go together so much. There's just a flow, a line that runs through them, a course of events. So relevant, I pray, so helpful. With God's help, a recommitment to God needs to take place. So that those dear folks who are struggling, those dear folks who their lives are in a bit of a spiritual mess, they don't drift any further. One of the things mentioned this morning, it's not enough just to listen to the word of God. It's not enough just to reflect and think about the word of God. It's not enough, as important as this is as well, to confess our sins, if that's all we do. They're all important, of course, but on their own it's not enough. We need to be proactive. And with God's help, we need to make a new start. We need to renew our covenant with God again. It's great, it's so important that we listen to the word of God. It's so important that we confess our sin. But I'd suggest to you, we need to do more. And that's what the people are doing now. They've heard the word of God, they've been enthused by it. They've brought their prayers before God. They've confessed their sin. They were genuine in that. But now they know they need to do something else. And they make this commitment to God. That's what we need to do. But praise God, we have a gracious and a forgiving God who will help us. So let's look at the covenant that they made with God. Firstly, what were the terms of the covenant that these Jews signed up to all those years ago? Well, verses 29 to 39, isn't it? There's a main clause, and then there are, I suppose, five specifics that they covenanted to. Now, I'm not suggesting that the five specifics are necessarily the five most important things. They were very relevant to the people at that time. They may be very relevant to us. They may be the five besetting sins in some of our lives. They may not be. One or two of them maybe. There may be other things in our lives that we would need to replace perhaps instead of these, if we're prioritising things that we need to address. But we can certainly learn by their commitment. They recognised that there were things wrong in their lives, and they needed not just to repent, to say so, but to act, to do something about it. First one's different. First one's relevant to us all. Whatever our problems are, it flows, it stems from the first one. The main clause is this. They pledged to adhere to the word of God, come what may. Verse 29. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Total loyalty to God. Total loyalty to God's word. Almost a sense, get that right, if it was possible for us to get it right perfectly, and all the others would fall into place. That's where they started. Whatever our particular failings are, that's the starting point. Now, sadly, many Christians today have become slack on this particular point, the importance, the centrality of the word of God and our obedience to it. The result of that, invariably, is that there is a drifting away from the word of God. And as individuals drift away, they drift away in their commitment to it. They drift away in some of their beliefs, and they drift away in their behaviour. There are consequences to not having the word of God in its right place. Not that long ago, if somebody described themselves to you as an evangelical Christian, you could be almost certain that God and his word had the preeminence that it ought to have in their lives. Can't never guarantee it, but you could be pretty certain of that. Sadly, you can't today. Somebody says to you that they're an evangelical Christian, you certainly hope those things are true. But the simple fact is, in local churches that go under the banner evangelical, whether they've got it in the title of the church is irrelevant, but that would claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-living churches, there are far too many Christians who would adhere to that, who are far too comfortable, far too happy to turn a blind eye to things that quite simply are forbidden in God's word, who are quite happy and comfortable with refusing to do things that are commanded in God's word. The Bible, sadly, is no longer the living word of the Almighty Living God, which is to govern every area of their lives. The evidence is the way they put it into practice. And that's the main aspect of this covenant that the people made. The people were to follow all God's word in every area of their lives. Now, I appreciate that there are things in the Bible that we don't know exactly what they mean. There are things in the Bible that some people quite legitimately think are commands, and others quite legitimately think is more guidance and isn't binding. Yes, there are areas like that. But there are lots of things in the Bible that it's very clear what we should and shouldn't do. And the question is, are we here at JEC or wherever we're from tonight? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God? Will we believe the Word of God? Will we obey the Word of God? And will we proclaim the Word of God? Will we practice the Word of God? Will we make our stand upon it, come what may? That's the main clause. And then there were five matters that they particularly felt that they were failing in, and we'll just go through those. They may be particularly relevant to some of us, but there will certainly be others that I suspect are very relevant to us that we can think of. Firstly, verse 30, to discourage believers from marrying unbelievers. That's one of the things they covenanted to. While the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon, one of the things that had happened is other peoples, other people groups, other nations, some people had come to live in Judah. Some of them had done pretty well for themselves financially. And when the Jews returned, those that did it, a number of them encouraged their sons and daughters to marry into these unbelieving families. Now, as a result of hearing the word of God proclaimed, the people had come to see that this was wrong, that God forbade this. So they put God's word first, and they committed themselves to seeking to stop this practice. A little bit later, it's in chapter 13, in verses 26 and 27, we read Nehemiah quite specifically says, well, verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Said, I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah was very clear what God's law was. It's not just an Old Testament teaching as well. It's very clear in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, must be clear, This is not talking about where one partner is graciously converted. It's not saying if that happened, got to separate. In fact, New Testament is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of this quite extensively. I'll just mention a couple of verses. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord, Paul. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But ordinarily, God's practice is that a believer should not marry or be married to an unbeliever. Ordinarily, there are of course exceptions, and the reason for that is simply this: God knows best. How can two people live as one when they are opposed on the most important things in life? God, salvation, heaven and hell, the list carries on. And they recognise that. That's why they made this commitment. Secondly, verse 31, the first part of verse 31, to keep the Sabbath. Very easy to become legalistic on this. Certainly you don't need to. The fourth commandment: remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a day set apart from what I'll call ordinary use. It's a day set apart for God. Now, again, the Jews had been in Babylon, and since their return, they brought in quite a lot of bad habits as regards the Sabbath. But again, now they had heard the word of God. They'd heard what God had to say on this matter. They resolved to put these things right. Now, we don't keep the seventh day as the Sabbath, but we do keep one day as a very special day, commemoration of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. It's the first day. It's John 20:19, Acts 20, verse 7, and we call that the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, it's described as that. I wonder, just asking the question, I wonder if some at JEC have become careless with the Lord's Day, robbing God of part of his day, using part of his day wrongly. Has the worship of the Lord been replaced by other things? I'm not suggesting we can't relax on the Lord's Day. I'm not suggesting we can't enjoy the Lord's Day in different ways, not for one minute. But it is still the Lord's Day, and ultimately it's for him. Do we at JEC rejoice that we can meet together in God's house with God's people to hear God's word, to hear God's truth, to sing God's praises, to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to share the gospel with those who meet with us who are seeking to find out more about the Lord Jesus? If that's classed as dull legalism, could I suggest perhaps the problem is a little closer to home? These people pledge before God to do more to honour his day. Thirdly, it's the second part of verse 31, to not be so greedy and covetous. Exodus 23, verse 10, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive grove. Besides refreshing the land, which was of course important, it was also teaching the people not to be greedy for every last penny. Anything that grew naturally in the seventh year, if you're growing crops in a field, you leave a field the following year, it will produce some crops. Not obviously as much as if you'd sown seed, but just crops that weren't harvested the year before, things like that will grow again. Know that in your own garden, if you grow potatoes in the following year, maybe you either leave it fallow or you grow something else, and suddenly one or two potatoes come up, things like that. Well, that's what's being spoken of here. That was to be left for the poor and the needy. You weren't to go around making sure you got everyone out, even if you hadn't sown them. That was for the poor and needy in the seventh year. And it was exactly the same with debts. Deuteronomy 15, one, at the end of every 7 years you must cancel debts. That was debts owed by fellow Jews. They were to be cancelled. But since the return from Babylon, the people had ignored these commands. They'd been eager to lay their hands on every penny they could get. They'd flogged the land to death. They forgot about the poor and the needy. We saw that, didn't we, in the building of the temple, how the building of the wall around the city. Nehemiah had to rebuke some of the leaders because they were charging interest on debts. They had no intention of cancelling them after in the seventh year. They were charging interest as well, which was even worse. Well, that's what they now recognise was wrong. And they come before God and they promised to change their ways. But what about us? That I might be wrong here, but I suspect none of us are money lenders. Not saying we don't lend somebody a little bit of money, but not in the sense that it was spoken of here. None of us commercial landowners, since it was here. But do we need to come before God and change some of our ways in other areas? Have we been looking after self? Have we been looking after our pleasures? Have we been looking after our interests so much, getting all we can, enjoying ourselves as much as we can, so that we've had little time to think about the Lord's work? We've had little time to consider the poor and the needy. Maybe in those areas we need to make a new commitment to the Lord. Fourthly, to bring their tithes to the Lord, verses 32 to 39. Just break this down, verses 32-33. It was a third of a shekel for bread, grain and burnt offerings, and for feasts. It was for all that went on in God's house. That's what that was. Verse 34 was for wood to burn on the altar. That's a real practical matter that was being addressed. Verse 35 to the first half of verse 37 refers to the first fruits of their crops and their flocks, their animals. The second half of verse 37 and verse 38 refers to their tithes. Clearly, they got out of the habit of giving to the Lord. And they'd been convicted of this matter. And they'd sought to put the matter right. So they covenanted in their desire to put things right. Not just in the area of marriage. Not just in the area of keeping the Lord's day. Not just in the area of being less greedy. But also with their gifts. As I say, these were specific areas that they recognised. there may be other areas that we need to recognise and we need to address. And lastly, to never neglect the house of God. It's the last sentence, last part of verse 39. When they budgeted their gifts, when they'd allocated their time, they'd allocated their energies, their resources, one of the things they'd done is they'd neglected the house of God. They'd been so busy pursuing all manner of other interests. Maybe they were wholesome interests, maybe they weren't also wholesome interests, but they'd been so busy pursuing all these interests. They'd not only neglected the worship of God, but also the work of the house of God. And they realised that this was something that they had to address if they wanted to know the blessing of God. They had to give priority to both the worship of God and the work of God. They heard the word of God at that wonderful preaching service, and it challenged them, it convicted them. They prayed, they confessed their sin. Both of them so important. I want to reiterate what I said at the beginning. They now acted. They now sought to put things right. True Christianity is more than listening to sermons. It's more than reflecting upon sermons. It's acting upon the word of God with the Lord's help. It's doing something about those areas in our lives that we know displease God. That may be in our individual lives, it may be in the life of the church. It's doing something about them. It's making that binding agreement with God that we're going to obey God's word. We're going to put God's word first, come what may. That's what the people did. I described it as an in-house revival. I've said this before. I think it's great that we as a church pray, as I hope all churches pray, for revival in the immediate area where they are, that souls would be saved, not just ones and twos, but dozens, hundreds, more, thousands. It's great that we pray for that. But I really do think we need to pray first for revival in the local church. That's exactly what happened here. They were convicted by the word of God. The word of God became so dear to them. They repented of their sin because they knew they'd offended God. They weren't living in line with the word of God. They weren't being faithful to the word of God. But then they acted. They did something about it. Find out exactly what happened, but they did something about it. They became more like the people they ought to have been. Surely that's our desire as well, to be far more like the people God would have us be. Because by God's grace then, we may see what we long to see, souls being saved, coming in to a church that truly loves the Lord Jesus. Not just by what we say, but by what we do, by how we live, by how we conduct ourselves, by the place God's word and by implication God has in our life and ministry. Amen.